The date was 1987, and the place was the pages of a book. It's not a religious book. It's a book entitled "Being the Best" by Dennis Whatley. It's actually, I believe, about finances. But in this book, he wrote a section on procrastination, and he says this: when you stop to think about it, there is no such thing as future decisions. You face only present decisions that will affect what happens in the future. Procrastinators, they wait for just the right moment to decide. So if you wait for the perfect moment, you become a security seeker who is running in place. You're going through the motions and getting deeper into a rut. And he later in the book quoted an unknown poet who wrote a poem. And the poem goes like this: I spent a fortune on a trampoline, a stationary bike, and a rowing machine, complete with gadgets that read my pulse and gadgets to prove my progress results, and others to show the miles I've charted, but they left off the gadget to get me started. Anybody in that boat? You've got some of those dust collectors in your house called exercise machines? Well, today we turn to Acts 24 and we see Paul. He has been branded as a revolutionary seditionist. He's been providentially survived a plot against his life and was taken to Caesarea, where he was held a prisoner in Herod's palace to face the result of an investigation before Felix the governor. And they're waiting for the men to show up to bring their charges. And let me tell you, they show up in full force, full of charges. And so let's pick up our narrative in Acts chapter 24. And it begins like this: 5 days later, the high priest Annas went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. Now, the high priest shows up with a whole contingent of other religious leaders, and they came fairly quickly from Jerusalem to Caesarea to present the results of their investigation against Paul. And because he was a high-value target, they employed a spokesman named Tertullus to handle this case. He served as a prosecuting attorney or a literary professional pleader. And verse 2 says, when Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. Now, as much as I like the NIV, the NIV does a really poor job with this verse. I don't pick on translations very often, but they do a poor job of translation here. A better translation would be, Tertullus began to condemn by incriminating him. Bringing a case is one thing, but beginning by condemning and incriminating him is the actual language. He turned on the charm. He ratcheted up the flattery. He promised brevity, something that I would never do. What time do we got? Excellent. I got it. He says this: we have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you would be kind enough to hear us briefly. Wow, I gotta say, that's even difficult to read, in my opinion. The amount of "bleh" in there is just abundant. He speaks of peace, but actually says a great peace, meaning that there was not only peace, but great prosperity under Felix. And all of this is due to Felix and his foresight, which is giving him way more credit than he deserved. Now, if you stop and remember, why did Paul go to Jerusalem to begin with? Paul was in such a great hurry to get to Jerusalem because he had spent his time in Macedonia collecting funds for the people in Jerusalem. Why? Because there was a great famine in the land. These people were poor and destitute, and inflation was on the rise, and they couldn't afford anything, and Paul wanted to bring these gifts. Paul was bringing monetary to the church in Jerusalem because of a severe famine in the land. The people were struggling. And this guy is claiming that everything everywhere is wonderful. And he lays it on so thick when he calls him the most excellent Felix, which is the idea of majestic and mighty. He celebrated all the reforms that Felix had made in every way, everywhere, which he certainly knew was not true. Felix was known as to malign, to mistreat the Jews. He hated them. And when Tertullius recognized Felix was getting a little bit antsy, he promised to be very brief, to tie up his day. I'm not going to tie up your day. If you could just give me a few moments. Well, you could have had a few moments, but you just spent them all making me sound good. And then he turns up the heat, and he says this: "We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him." And I see that he raises four different charges against Paul. And each of them can be summarized in a single word. The first word is sickness. By calling Paul a troublemaker, he was saying that he was a pestilent fellow. He, in our culture, it would be like calling him like patient zero for COVID. Because what he is doing is spreading sickness to everyone. And this was a serious charge because Felix assassinated anyone who caused trouble. He just put them to death. And the second word is schism. He accuses Paul of spreading the deadly virus of dissension and claimed that he stirs up riots. Ironically, it did seem like wherever Paul went, there was either a riot or a revival. I mean, is he wrong in this one? Maybe. Not everywhere he went was there a riot. Sometimes there was revival. But notice how he used the phrase, among all the Jews all over the world. That's a vast encompassing group, isn't it? The third word is sedition. Paul was accused of being the ringleader of the Nazarene. Now, this was a serious charge because Rome didn't tolerate new religions. The sect of the Nazarenes was no doubt delivered with a sneer on his face. Now, Nazareth was a place of derision where we see in John chapter 1, Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nobody likes Nazareth. And additionally, the Jews spread rumor that Jesus was born in Nazareth, not in Bethlehem, which meant that he couldn't possibly have been the Messiah. Well, the fourth charge and the fourth word is sacrilege. Paul was charged with desecrating the temple. To contaminate the temple was a serious charge. And this takes us back to the previous chapters where Paul was accused of bringing Gentiles into the Jewish-only area of the temple. And Tertullius ends his arguments with appealing to Felix to do his own investigation and interrogation. And he says this, "By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge of affirming that all of these things were so. And what that last part means is, as he was telling Tertullus, "You go do your investigation, you'll see that these are true," the congregation said, "Amen." So this morning, if you feel like saying amen, feel free, go ahead. I'm okay with the occasional amen coming from the congregation. And after hearing enough from the accusers, Felix looks towards Paul, who makes a cheerful defense. And we can learn a lot from Paul's tone of tenderness and attitude of respect when responding to these charges. I mean, I heard these charges and I read them and I went, "No way, what kind of..." And mine was not respectful at all. And so I see Paul and there's ways that I need to learn from him. How to respond cheerfully and to defend it cheerfully. And so we read in verse 10, "And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense.'" And this word cheerfully means positively and delightfully, with good cheer and gladness. You see, Felix had served as governor for over 6 years, so he would understand Paul's predicament. And the word for defense has the idea of giving evidence. It's actually the root word for apologetics. And in his defense, I see 8 ways that we can emulate Paul's cheerfulness, how he cheerfully defends the faith when it is challenged. And the first is clarify. We need to clarify what is true. Paul states that he didn't have time to stir up riots. And on top of that, there was no evidence of riots happening. He says this in verse 11. "You can verify that it was not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." When speaking with someone, we need to take the time to clear up any misconceptions. And Paul does a brilliant job of that. He says, "I've been there for 12 days. You can check that out yourself. And they didn't find me doing any of these things they accused me of." And next, he confesses that he is a Christian. And like Paul, it is so important to identify yourself as a follower of Christ. That needs to be your identity above and beyond anything. He says this in verse 14, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect," and some of us are undercover followers. I hope that's not you. You're an undercover follower of Christ or a Christian chameleon. I'm not sure which term you would like to use. You change how you act depending on who you are with. But would people say that you are a follower of the way based upon what you say and how you obey? Will people say that about you? So confess that you are a Christian. And the third is, base your beliefs on the Bible. And Paul declared, "I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets." And here Paul is doing something that is very necessary. He is affirming the unity of the Old and the New Testament and his belief in the Bible as the final authority for his life. He is also showing how Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. And in that sense, Paul was not a former Jew, but a fulfilled Jew. And so we need to put and base our beliefs upon the Word of God. And the fourth way we can emulate him is to exhibit hope in God. We live in a world without much hope, let's be honest. When you look at the news, it's depressing. When you talk to people, they're sad. There's not a lot of hope in this world. And so we need to place our hope in God. And Paul publicly proclaimed the source of his hope. He said, "Having a hope in God, that is where my hope is. How about you?" Because if I'm hoping the government of Canada will do something, or the province of Manitoba, or the city of Winnipeg, or I'm hoping in any of those places, I already know I'm going to be disappointed. If I'm putting my hope in a global something, wow, that's even worse. But my hope is in Christ, and in Christ alone. And so we need to look at number 5. Speak of heaven and hell. And Paul unashamedly spoke of these things. In verse 15 he says, "Of which these men themselves accept that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." This life is not all there is. There is a literal and eternal heaven and a literal and eternal hell. And yesterday at Alora's service, I reminded the people who were there that life is suffering. Life is filled with pain. Life is filled with all sorts of things, disappointments. But death is the beginning. Death is the end of our suffering. Not that I'm wishing for death, but my hope is in Christ. My hope is in heaven. And the sixth way to emulate Paul is to cultivate a clear conscience. Christianity offers a clear conscience through forgiveness of Christ. So I always take pains, to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. We need to have that conscience, and we can do that through the forgiveness of Christ. We also need to develop a spirit of generosity. Paul went out of his way to provide compassionate care for those in need. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. When you practice the value of giving, people will know that you are living for the Lord. And it's so, I can't even describe it in good words. And it's not good for a pastor to say that. But the joy of giving, the practice of worshiping the Lord through our gifts, and not just of money, but of our time, of our talents. I am so glad that I have those opportunities to be generous. How about you? And the final way is to root your faith in the resurrection. Don't leave out the resurrection, because without it, Christianity crumbles. And listen to how Paul put it in verse 21. Other than this, one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. That was the phrase that, if you recall, when he said it in the Sanhedrin, the two sides of the Sanhedrin who disagree on the resurrection taking place, they started arguing and getting upset. They got up and started throwing punches with each other and yelling and screaming at one another in the Sanhedrin. It sounded like more of a riot amongst them than Paul. You see, when he was on trial, he could cheerfully point to the evidence for his faith. And many people today, they claim to be Christians. So I've got some questions for you. Do you claim to be a Christian today? It's an easy thing to claim, an easy thing, a claim to make. But I must ask, do you trust Jesus? How many of your friends and your coworkers and your families and your neighbors would look at you and say, yes, that person is a Christian? Absolutely. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If they went through your home and your bank accounts and tried to put a case together, would there be enough evidence in your life that you are a believer of Jesus? Would the case be dismissed due to a lack of evidence? I truly hope not. But as we continue in the narrative, we see a role reversal. Paul was on the stand, but now Felix and his wife are on trial. Not literally. But Paul became the prosecutor, addressing Felix, the prisoner. And when your faith is challenged, defend it cheerfully. And Felix has a very interesting rags-to-riches type of story. Felix was actually born a slave. He worked his way up out of slavery and became prominent, and he was someone who became governor. And historians have described him as cruel, as covetous, and criminal. So that tells me he worked his way up to governor the wrong way. He bought his way there. He was known, ironically, as an incompetent politician. I'll leave that one sit as it is. He was a narcissist. He was a hedonist who lived only for his own pleasure. Whatever I please, I get, because I am the governor. That was who Felix was. And in verse 22, it says, then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he says, I will decide your case. Now, the way refers to Christianity as Jesus being the only way. That is why it was early, in the early years, was called the way. Because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so they were known as the way. And it's interesting that Felix is well acquainted with the way as he had studied and looked into it. Perhaps he learned about the way from Philip, who, according to Acts chapter 8, had moved to Caesarea. Maybe that's how he knew about Christ. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and to permit his friends to take care of his needs. Now, what I find interesting is that with a reputation of cruelty, he somehow seems to really like Paul, even allowing him freedom to see his friends. I mean, he'd already given him this luxury apartment in Herod's palace. You go live in one of the houses or one of the apartments there and just chill there. I know you're on trial. You can't really leave or do anything, but your friends can come and go as they please and bring you what you need. They'll take care of you. I mean, if that's what prison is, okay, I could do that. Live in a palace and have my friends. Anybody want to do that? Anyone want to sign up with me on that one? I mean, you get to come to the palace. Several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jewess. Now, Drusilla had a religious background, while Felix did not. She was the daughter of King Agrippa, who killed the Apostle James because of his pride. And he ended up being eaten by worms and dying. And his great uncle, Herod Antipas, was executed, the one who executed John the Baptist. And her great grandfather was Herod the Great, who butchered babies in Bethlehem. Her family was incredibly dysfunctional and deviant and expressed open hostility towards Christ and Christians. And historians tell us that she was extremely beautiful. When she was just 16 years of age, she was married to a Syrian king. But when Felix heard about her, he hired a sorcerer to seduce her. And then Felix took her as his third wife, even though she was still married to the other king. Wow, what a dysfunctional family. And you know what? She would rather have been his third wife. Anyways, back to the text. Verse 24 says, he sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. Paul didn't just talk about faith. He spoke about faith in Christ. He no doubt told Felix and Drusilla about who Christ was, why he came, and what he accomplished through his life, his death, his burial, and resurrection. But I am also certain that he shared about his own personal faith in Christ and all of the journeys that he had gone on and why he had done them. And everything sounded intriguing until Paul chose to preach a 3-point sermon. Which is why today's sermon is only 2 points. No. Everything went, we see that Paul had no interest in flattering Felix. Instead, he took these amazing truths, propositional truths of Christianity, and made them personal. And as Paul discussed or discoursed on righteousness self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." He dialogued with them, presenting arguments to get Felix and Drusilla to ponder their own situations. Paul presented a logically compelling case using more arguments to appeal to their consciousness. He spoke of righteousness. This literally means the state of being right or upright. And God's standard for us is to live up to his righteous expectations. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5, verse 48. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And when Paul reasoned about righteousness, he was speaking about character, which is who we are before God. And then he brings up a second point of self-control, which refers to our conduct. Man can control almost anything but himself. In short, we are sinners, which is our character, who sin, which is our conduct. And our problem is stated in Romans 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Felix and Drusilla, they became very uneasy because it was their practice to indulge in every temptation, no matter what. And his final point was the judgment to come. And the literal translation is the judgment, the one coming imminently. To fall short of God's standard and to live only to please oneself leads to judgment. And the word declares in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." We must always start with who God is. He is righteous and holy. And then we will see what we are: unrighteous and unable to control ourselves or our sin. And then we are left to ponder where we are headed: to judgment. You won't have any desire to be found if you have no idea that you are lost. If you don't realize that you are lost, if you don't realize that you need to be saved, if you don't realize that you are struggling with sin, why would you ever think you need to be forgiven? Why would you think you need to be saved? You'll struggle with seeing your need for salvation until you know that you're a sinner. You won't want to hear about the way to heaven unless you first understand that you're already on the highway to hell. Society sanitizes sin, where adultery is redefined as a fling or an affair. Immorality is simply just an alternative lifestyle. It's a personal choice. And my truth says that it's okay because I feel good about it. And there are some people who refuse to embrace Christianity because it's not because they have questions about it. Many know enough to believe. They just don't want to surrender their lives to Christ. It's not that they can't believe, it's that they don't want to believe. At the same time, he, being Felix, was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And because Felix wanted to grant, because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. 2 years, folks. Paul went there hoping to get a trial. I'll get to it. Maybe. He had his trial. I want the results so that I can go. We'll get to it. Maybe. 2 years went by. 2 years. Felix didn't want to change, and it would appear that Festus would be no different. Paul waited and witnessed while under arrest. It wasn't up to Paul to convince him or them of their sin or to convert them. It was up to Paul to be a faithful witness. And so for 2 years, that's what he did. You see, our three main problems are solved when we are saved. Our past is forgiven. We are declared righteous in the present, and we are given power over our lack of self-control and over sin. That's what we get in Christ. When we trust Jesus, we face future judgment with Christ at our side, declaring us to be righteous and saved. Our past, our present, and our future is secured in Christ. Felix went back to his old ways, seeking pleasures and popularity and possessions. And as far as we know, he never repented and received Christ. He eventually flamed out as governor and was forcibly removed by Nero. Drusilla, well, she had a whole different demise. She went on a vacation to Pompeii. Unfortunately, she was there at the wrong time. Mount Vesuvius erupted. One reason to decide today is because you have no idea how much time you have left. God is giving you the chance today. And if you have not made the decision yet, don't wait. The reality is that you are a sinner and that you are extremely valuable to God. Repent and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior today. Start that relationship with Him today. Because it's not just declaring Him, it's building a relationship with Jesus. A relationship that starts today and moves on to tomorrow and the next day and the next day. We've been talking criminal cases, and so build up the evidence against you that you are a believer. Let people know that's where your identity is, that you are a Christian. Have that relationship with Him. And if you need to start that today, just pray with me right now. Lord Jesus, You are righteous. And because I am an unrighteous sinner with no self-control, I deserve judgment. You are the Savior who died in my place, who rose again on the third day. And I want to respond to You right now by repenting and surrendering my life to You. I ask You to come into my life, to forgive me for my sins, to make me righteous, to give me self-control, to keep me from being judged an unbeliever. I confess that you are the resurrected Christ, and I believe that you came to save me from my sins. And so I receive you and put my faith in you. Make me into the person you want me to be. Help me to follow you faithfully, building my relationship with you daily, and to help others do the same. And Father, for those of us who have faith in you, I pray that you would give each one of us a bit of kick in the pants. Give us that push to ignite us. Father, that you would bring about revival within us. That we would see the need to share you with everyone, no matter what our circumstances are. That each and every one that knows us would know that you are our priority, that we are your child. Help each one of us to be the men and women that you want us to be. That our entire identity is in you. This I pray in Jesus' mighty and precious name. Amen.